To look over here in the first chapter of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 67. Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness. We pray that You might help us, Lord, as we would look at Thy Word, that we might see it, see the truth there that You have for us. Lord, we know Thy Word is truth. We know that Thou art the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. That no man comes to the Father but by Thee. And Lord, knowing that Thou art all of these things, and knowing that these words that are upon these pages before us are indeed true, yet Lord, apart from Thy special grace and mercy to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, they shall be merely words upon this page. And so we pray, Lord, that You might cause them to be a living word unto us. Lord, that it might be that word which is sharp and is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, that it might be that which pierces even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. That it might work its way, O Lord, into the deep and the innermost recesses of our heart, and cause us, Lord, to fall upon our faces and worship Thee in spirit and truth. Lord, only You can cause that to come to pass, and we pray, Lord, that You might be pleased to work in us Thy perfect work and cause the name of Christ alone to be exalted in this place. We thank You for all of Your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. And so in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, we read, "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Of course, this was Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, whom the Lord caused to be struck dumb, or to be where he couldn't speak, as a sign that this would come to pass, that his son would be born, and that his name would be called John. And of course, I hope you're familiar with this, as when John was born, and the people, as was normally done, the child was named after the father. And so they said, "Well, let his name be Zechariah." He said, "No." His mother said, "No, his name is John." And then Zechariah, the Lord gave him the ability to speak, and he said, "Yes, his name shall be called John." And of course, that was a kind kind of an unusual thing to their culture, and it was thought quite odd, but yet the Lord ordained that this one be called John, and he was an oddball from the beginning. He was an oddball in the fact that he was born to parents who were past childbearing age. He was an oddball in the fact of how he was named. And the scripture says that he was in the deserts till the day of his showing to Israel. He left home early at an early age, evidently. It doesn't really tell us a whole lot about him. But when he came on the scene, he was an oddball. I mean, he wasn't like the normal thing. I mean, people said, "Have you heard this kook out here?" I mean, and people were drawn. The Lord used that as a means whereby to give him an audience with people. And despise not the day of small things. The Lord's hand's not shortened, save by many or by few. And he doesn't do things in cookie-cutter fashion. I mean, that's the way that the Jews figured that everything would happen, was that this thing would just fall right in line, the redemption of the people of Israel and the coming of the Messiah. All of the things that would fall into place would just be neat and tidy and everything would be great. And you know, I find myself often thinking that in my own mind, how if I was doing this, Lord, why do you do this like this? I mean, if I was doing this, I'd do it like this. You know, I'd make it where it was simple. I mean, I would have the people of God so that they could easily be identified. They'd have some kind of a glow about them or something like that. I mean, they'd act a certain way. They wouldn't say certain things. They wouldn't do certain things. But you see, the Lord, He doesn't do things according to the way men think that things ought to be done. And there's a proverb that says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, what that's speaking about is the very nature of man, and the fact that man will go his own way thinking that he is right. But that carries over into the things wherein we look into the Word of God. We often think something should be a certain way. And if it's not, then we say, well, something's wrong with this picture. But the Lord does things exactly how He will do them, and it is very seldom in keeping with how we think that it will be done. Amen. And this is the illustration of it with John, who came, as the Scripture says, eating locusts and wild honey. Now, that's a pretty odd diet, even for those times. In fact, the eating of locusts themselves was not really that odd of a thing, because even in that part of the country today, they eat that sort of stuff. And I don't know that how good it is, but nonetheless, it was kind of an odd thing for a man to come from the wilderness robed in a leather cloak, a leather garment of some kind, probably had a long beard. And, well, we know he did, because he was a Nazarite, so he didn't have the hair of his head, hadn't been cut, and his beard, he was like Samson. And he came in on the scene until the day of his showing unto Israel. You see, the Lord appointed a time when John the Baptist would come. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the harbinger of the gospel. He was that one who was sent to make the way ready for the Lord to come. And Zacharias was given an understanding of that. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now keep in mind that this is primarily a prophecy concerning his son and what his son would do. But Zechariah understood by the grace of God having been given to him that what this was the unfolding of the salvation of God. Now, whenever we talk about the gospel and all of the various parts of it and all of the various things, it really goes to make up one whole. It is the fulfillment of the purpose of God. Salvation's not done in parts, it's done in a whole. But the Lord's pleased to reveal it to us in parts. Now, we often speak about the electing grace of God. But the electing grace of God is but the fulfilling of His purpose to redeem a people. Election was necessary in order for Him to fulfill His purpose to redeem the people that He chose in Christ, the Scripture says, before the foundation of the world. So there is no plan A and plan B. There's no contingencies with God. There's no... A lot of people, in fact, the majority of people, they look at God as somebody who's sat before this big screen seeing what's going on, and he's telling folks, "Hark, you better go do this, you better go do that. I see this is fixing to happen over there, so we got to do this." No. The Scripture says we live our lives as a tale that is told. And the Lord sees His creation as you would look at a picture hanging on the wall. Now, I don't care how many times you go and look at that picture, it's going to be the exact same, because you, if you were the artist of the painting, you painted it, and that's the way you made it. And that's the way that it is. And so the salvation of God's people is according to the purpose of God. And the unfolding of that purpose included the sending of John into the world to be the forerunner or the prophet who would come. But Zechariah, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now, in so far as the actual carrying out of the redemption of the people of God, it had not yet occurred, had it? If it was necessary for Jesus Christ to come into the world and to die on Calvary's cross to redeem us from our sin, then that redemption had not occurred. But Zechariah speaks of it as that which has already occurred. Now keep this always in mind, that the Lord calls those things that be not as though they are. And so when the Lord says a thing, it's as good as done. And so the redemption of God's people was a thing that's never in doubt. Even though it had to occur in time according to the predestined purpose of God, it was never a thing that there was any wonder would it occur. And so Zechariah, he says, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." He has manifested it. You see, that's the glorious part of being those who are living in the light of the gospel, is that we see these things as they have been displayed. Now, all of the Old Testament saints, the Scripture says, they died not having received the promise. Now, it doesn't mean they weren't given the promise in prospect, but what it means is they didn't receive the promise so that they could look at it. They died still wondering, "Well, I wonder how he's going to do that." Brethren, there's no wonder to the saints of God as far as how's he going to redeem his people. It's been made plain to us. We know the means, we know the way, we know the one, we know everything about exactly what the Lord would do. And so, as great as John the Baptist was, The Lord said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Now, did he mean John the Baptist was not one of the children of God? Of course not. But John died not having received the promise. Now, he came close. He saw more than anybody before him had ever seen. He beheld with his own eyes the salvation of God, even as Simeon, the prophet, when he held up the infant Christ in the temple, he said, behold, I can die now because mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. He saw that, but you see, Simeon didn't live long enough to see the resurrection of Christ, which that's the seal of God upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ whenever he rose from the dead and ascended back into the heavens where he ever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. Now, all of those Old Testament saints never saw that. They understood that the Messiah would come and that he would be the deliverer, but they weren't able to see it. Now, dear brethren, it is a blessing unto a man of the highest order when he is given eyes to see Christ as the Redeemer. God who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. No man before Jesus Christ came into the world and stood before men as the Redeemer, risen from the dead and ascended into the heaven. As John said, we beheld him full of grace and truth. No man before that time could see that. They couldn't know him face to face. But by the grace of God, he has given that unto us. We are a privileged people. And this is that which Zacharias is speaking about here. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now, he knew it in prospect, but he said it has come to pass. It's being played out. This wasn't just prophesied. It's one thing for something to be prophesied. It's quite another thing for it to occur. And he hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, a horn of salvation. A horn, when you look in the scripture, and you often see the horn spoken of in the book of Daniel, horns, and in the book of Revelation, and Ezekiel, I think, there's some mentions of these horns. It's speaking about a kingdom. It's speaking about a government. Now, we know what Isaiah said, the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government will not pass from him. He will be the one who rules forever. And this horn of salvation is the establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth. Now, some are waiting for the kingdom of God to be established in the earth. We are not. The kingdom of God has been established in the earth because Jesus Christ came into the world as a king. Now, keep in mind that the establishment of his kingdom was just like he sent John the Baptist into the as his prophet, but he didn't appear like men thought he would. Christ's kingdom does not appear to men as they think it should. Because, you see, he rules and he reigns in a mediatorial kingdom wherein he is working to draw his people unto himself, to send his Spirit to dwell in them, and he does indeed and has indeed conquered all of their enemies. And he is bringing them into the light. He is establishing the truth. The truth of God, the scripture says, that it was prophesied that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Dear brethren, what greater knowledge can there be than the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners? Tell me what knowledge can exceed that? I mean, what can come along that's going to trump that? You see, verily there soundeth went into all the earth. The Lord has sent the gospel into the world. Zechariah said, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation. That is a government of it. A kingdom. In the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. You see, the prophets of old prophesied of one thing. Primarily, they prophesied of the coming of Jesus Christ. They prophesied that he would establish a kingdom in the earth. And he has not failed to do so. And he does presently rule and reign in that kingdom. Since the world began, from the foundation of the world. Now, I don't have any idea. You see, men often think that they know all there is to know about God. We don't know anything about God except what He's seen fit to show us. What He's seen fit to show us is that He created this world in which we live for the purpose of redeeming a people. And before the foundation of this world was ever laid, He loved the people in Christ whom He would redeem. Now we know that. The Scripture tells us those things. But what God, the creational work of God outside of the realm that He has seen fit to reveal to us, we have no concept of. God's greater than our pea brain can even imagine. If you think that the sum total of who God is wrapped up in what you and I can see around us, you got too low a view of who He is. He dwells in the light to which no man can approach. He's immortal and invisible, the only wise God who only hath immortality. He's beyond our comprehension. And that's why David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" I mean, when you think of the immensity of God, what is the world to God compared to the immensity of God? It's nothing. It's not even a blip on the radar screen. And yet He's mindful of men. And He loved the people in Christ. And He ordained that they should be redeemed. And He sent His Son into the world. He made the promise unto Abraham, and He set all of these things in motion that this should occur. He said, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began. The prophecies have always been the same. There's not been any changes. Now, if a man doesn't believe in predestination, then he couldn't possibly believe in prophetic word. How could a prophet prophesy something that may or may not occur? I mean, how could that be? No. All things were made certain by God. He hadn't sent a prophet to prophesy about something that might or might not happen. But He sent the prophets to prophesy those things that would happen. How do we know they'd happen? Because He ordained them to happen. If you posit the notion that man has a free will, completely able to do whatever he wants to, I mean, think of all the different contingencies that would have happened. Did God... Let's think for a minute. If indeed that was the case, and things were just let to run their course, but yet God's the creator of the world, and He knew which course the world would take, and He created it anyway. Did He not ordain it to come to pass? I mean, you know, if a man has a real problem with the word predestination, let him chew on that for a while. Dear brethren, it's clear that God is the one who has ordained these things to come to pass according to the good pleasure of His will. Whether you want to approach it from the standpoint of man having this free will that just all these different things could happen, but God knew what would happen. If you want to approach it from that way, go ahead. But I'll tell you what you're going to discover at the end of the day is that God created the world. And the things that happen must happen according to the good pleasure of His will. In fact, that's what the Scripture says. It says, our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And oh, what a glorious thing and a privilege it is to be a recipient of the grace of God. And one included in the mercy and kindness of Almighty God. To be caused to believe these things. Why did we believe? I don't know. Except that God caused us to believe. Can a man say, I just decided to do it? Well, how did that happen? But according to the mercy of God. I'm getting off my train of thought here. So, that we should be saved, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. Now, since the world began, he said, these prophecies, the prophets prophesied, and they said this, that we should be saved from our enemies. Did he say we might be saved from our enemies? Did he say there was going to be a people and God was going to do the best He could and hope that He could save some folks? No, it said He was going to save some folks. Now, did he have to create 100 worlds till he found one that would work out like he wanted it to be? How stupid is that? Yet that's what some would have us to believe. But I'm telling you that God, who is rich in mercy, before the foundation of the world, He ordered that His prophets would prophesy the salvation that He would bring into the world at the time that it pointed by Him. And that's what Zechariah says. He said that we should be saved from our enemies. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, that's a certain thing. It's not something that might have occurred, but it's something that did occur because it occurred according to the purpose of God. And from the hand of all that hate us to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. God doesn't promise something and then take it back. He's not an Indian giver. I don't know where that phrase came up with, but maybe the Indians used to give you something and take it back. I don't know. But I remember as a kid, we used to call somebody Indian giver, you know, if they said you, huh? That's right. But, you know, if you gave somebody something and then you decided you'd take it back, they'd call you an Indian giver. Well, God's no Indian giver. What He promises, He'll do. What He says He's going to accomplish, He will. To perform the mercy promised to the fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Now, what is God's holy covenant? It's a one-sided covenant, I'm telling you. Because God said, I'll do this. Now, there are those that want to make the covenant to be like an agreement between God and His people. He said, if you'll do this, I'll do this. No, dear brethren, if that be the case, we'd have been sunk long ago. But you see, God said, I will show mercy. He didn't say, I'll show mercy if men will accept it. I'll show mercy if men will let me. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. That's what He said. I didn't say it. He said it. To remember His holy covenant. So who is His covenant? What is His covenant? His covenant is the covenant of redemption, wherein, if you want to think of it like this, that the Father said to the Son, I have a people that I've given to you. And the Son said, I will redeem them And the Spirit said, I'll call them. Now, that's kind of a simplistic way to put it, and I don't think it actually occurred in that fashion, but nonetheless, the covenant of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth them that are what? His. Well, isn't all the world His? Well, it is in one sense, but not in that way. When He said He knoweth them that are His, He's talking about a specific people. He's talking about the same people that Zacharias is talking about here when he said the Lord promised to show mercy and to deliver us, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy. How does the mercy of God flow to a man? What's a man have to do with get with the mercy of God flowing to him? I mean, what can you do? Can you reach up in heaven and turn the spigot on? Can you turn it off? What can you do? No, you see, the mercy of God is the mercy of God. It doesn't have anything to do with what men do. It has to do with what God does. And He said that He would perform the mercy promised. You see, He said, I will write my laws in your heart. He said, I will do it. He didn't say, I'll do it if you'll let me. He didn't say, I'll do it if you'll let me, if you'll cooperate with me. He didn't say, I'll do it as long as you keep it. He said, I will write my laws in their heart, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, dear brethren, that is the promise of God that Zechariah is speaking about right here. And it was the same from the beginning. The Lord didn't decide to do that along the way. Well, I think these people have fallen and into sin. I got to do something. I have to come up with a plan. Maybe by the time that the year zero comes along, everything will be in place where I can figure out something to do. Note here, brethren, before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior. Amen. The Scripture says, He is that Lamb which is slain from before the foundation of the world. The purpose of God standeth sure. The oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Now, I'm sure that Zacharias did not understand completely the unfolding of the promise that God made to Abraham, or the pure essence of what that promise was. But you see, God gave, the Scripture says, that the Lord made the promise to Abraham's seed, not as of many. Now, this is where the big error comes in understanding what the covenant which the Lord sware to Abraham was. Some say that He made the covenant with Abraham and his seed as of many. That is, He said, here, Abraham, I'm going to make this covenant with you and all your offspring that sprang out of your loins. But the Scripture says that He made the covenant with Abraham and his seed, not as of many, but as of one. Right. And that is Jesus Christ. Right. You see, that's He to whom the covenant is made. Christ is the Redeemer of His people. Because He and the Father are one. He shall be called the Everlasting Father. He and the Father are one. He said that to His disciples, to the Pharisees. He said, I and my Father are one. They said, well, we're going to stone you because you're blaspheming. They didn't have any doubt what He was saying. The only people that have any doubt about what He was saying is people that come along later and say, well, Christ, well, He's the Son of God, but He's not really, God. You have a problem saying Christ is God? If you do, you hadn't read the Bible. I dare say, though, if you ask a lot of people, is Christ God? They say, well, no, well, He's the Son of God. Dear brethren, He said, I and my Father are one. Now, He has indeed, and He does indeed show us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the Scripture. And I'll be the first to tell you, there's no way under the sun I'd ever try to explain that. But I know one thing. He said, I and the Father are one. Isaiah said, He shall be called the Everlasting Father. That's good enough for me to say without any reservation that He is God, come in the flesh, manifested to men. Because how else could we have ever seen God? No man has seen God at any time. That's what the Scripture says. How could we have seen Him? We couldn't. Except that God should show Himself to us. He came and tabernacled among us and walked in our midst. And He went to Calvary's cross. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was made sin for us. And He bore our sin debt. And He paid the price for our redemption. And He rose from the dead. And John said these things, we have touched, we've handled, we saw Him. We saw Him. He came. That He would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies. So the covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, was not an oath made to all the posterity of Abraham, but it was an oath that was sworn to Christ through Abraham. That the Lord might make known that He has a people of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue on the face of the earth. And that His people, He which is a Jew which is one inwardly, who's circumcised in the heart, and not one which has Abraham for a father. That He would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve Him without fear. He said that the lion would lay down with the lamb and the weaned child would lay his hand on the cobra's den and not be harmed. And dear brethren, that's the blessing that's been brought to the children of God, that we might serve Him without fear. That there shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Let me ask you a question. What can they do to destroy the people of God? Oh, this flesh, it can be destroyed in a moment. And it will be. But how can they... What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Dear brethren, the promise is unto the people of God that we should serve Him without fear. That we should walk before Him with a clear conscience. You see, the Scripture says that under the law, in the old covenant offerings, there was no putting away of sin, because every time that the priest went into the Holy of Holies, what did he do? He just reminded people that they were sinners. I mean, every year they had to go back. Well, I thought we did that last year. Well, you did, but you got to go back this year. Why have we got to go back this year? Because we're sinners. And so the law could only do one thing, and that is it could tell men that they're sinners. That's the purpose of the law. The law can't improve you at all. But the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ according to the good pleasure of Almighty God. that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Dear brethren, the law could never take away sin. But Christ, being come a high priest over the house of God, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for His people. And it is in the washing of His blood that the conscience is made clean, because we know there's no more offering for sin because He has made it. And we serve Him without fear. Oh, now there's fear and trepidation in this flesh. And as long as you dwell in this world, you're going to have a conflict with this old flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And the flesh is going to war against you, and it's going to tell you these things are not true. But oh, by the grace of God, when He visits us, as Brother Al spoke about there this morning, when He visits us, when He causes us to see the truth of Christ with clear eyes, we serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Because it is the work of God in His people. He said, I will send you a comforter. And when He's come, He's going to teach you. He's going to convince you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to guide you. Dear brethren, the greatest truth that He teaches the children of God is that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Oh, you see, when a man comes to that place, then and then only can he serve God without fear. Dear brethren, if you think that you can somehow or other produce a righteousness or bring a righteousness unto the Lord, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be spending your whole time trying to do it. And how much success are you going to have? None. You see, a man cannot serve God without fear if he serves Him according to the dictates of the law. But it's only as God is pleased to apply the gospel of grace to a man's heart and write it upon the laws upon his mind, and that he sees that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and that He is our righteousness. And then indeed the lion lays down with the lamb. Oh, and every man can sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. And they teach not one another to know the Lord, because they shall all know me, He said, from the least to the greatest. Because it is the work of God. It is a sweet and blessed fulfillment of that covenant. And thou, child, and he's speaking here of John, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. That was the purpose of John, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins. You see, John came showing that it was only in the remission of sins that men might be made have a standing before Almighty God. Now, he didn't come able to do it. He came with a baptism, but it was a baptism, really, a legal work. He said, do this. But he was laying the groundwork. Because, you see, many of those who were on the day of Pentecost and heard the words of Peter had no doubt been baptized with the baptism of John. But it was a baptism of the law. But you see, when the Lord pricked their hearts and they heard the truth of God, they said, this man Jesus, He is the Savior. And they were baptized then for the remission of their sins. That is, they saw the one who was the remitter of their sins. They didn't try to do some legal act. Now, some people look at baptism. There are certain denominations that look at baptism as a legal act. They say you can't actually be, you're not one of the God's children and your sin's not taken away until you actually go into the water. Dear brethren, that is to spit upon the work that Christ has done. To say that to somebody. Our sin can never be taken away in water. John said, I baptize in water, but there comes one greater than me. And he shall baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost. And you see, that's the need of the people of God. Is not to be baptized in water as a legal act. Now he does indeed tell us, and I believe it is proper, that God's people be baptized in water in obedience to the command of Christ. Not in order that our sin be taken away, but the Scripture says, answer of a good conscience toward God. The Lord said, do it, and we want to confess Him before men. And that's what He said to do. But it's not legal. Thou shalt prepare, shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, give knowledge of the salvation unto His people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high has visited us. The dawning, that's what that word day spring, it literally means the breaking of light, that is the coming of light. The Lord sent His light, but grace and truth. The law came, the Scripture says, John said, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. How can a man understand things of God? Christ. How can a man know what salvation is? Christ. So it doesn't make any difference what other things men might tell us, or what methods they might say men must go through. I'm telling you, apart from the operation of the grace of God to show men the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the sum total of their standing with God, cannot and is not the truth. Cannot be the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And that is the truth of God. And that is the day spring from on high. And He has visited us. And He has... You see, the preaching of the gospel is in order to bring life and immortality to light. We don't preach the gospel so that men would be regenerated by our word speaking. We don't think that men can be regenerated because we've told them the truth. We believe that the regeneration of God's people takes place by the work of the Spirit of God and causes them to believe the word that they are being able to hear. To give the knowledge of salvation through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high is visited, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The Lord said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives peace. Because you see, in the way the world gives peace, He came to send, bring a sword. He said, think not that I'm come to bring peace. Now, you see, the world can't comprehend what the Lord's saying, but the people of God can. Because in the flesh there is no peace. The Lord didn't come to give you peace in the flesh. You're going to have heartache in the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in those that belong to the Lord, and they constantly war against the flesh. And they see, as God enables them to see, what their flesh is. And so the Lord came to bring a sword. And that's being played out right now. And dear brethren, the struggles that you have, if you belong to the Lord, are wrought out because of that very work of God to cause a man to be born again. Because if a man's not born again, he's not struggling with the flesh. Oh, he might have struggles in the flesh. Everybody has struggles in the flesh. I mean, he might be sorry for the things that he's done and all of that sort of thing. But until the Spirit of God performs a work in a man, he can't see that his sin is against God. But when the Spirit of God teaches a man that his sin's against God, those are the same people that he's pleased to show that Christ is the salvation of God. And so he works in them, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. I know that's not the way you do it. It's not maybe the way I do it, but it's the way God does it. You see, he draws his people. He brings them in a path that they knew not. He brings them in a way they wouldn't have designed in 100 years. You'd make it easy for yourself, wouldn't you? I mean, buddy, you'd just make it where you was just, you prayed 23 hours a day and you sought the Lord and you did all the things that the Lord said to do. But the Lord hadn't seen fit to do that. But he seemed fit to send his Spirit into the lives and the hearts of his people to dwell with his people, to make them new creatures in Christ so that they hunger and thirst after the things of God. And they war and struggle and they say, oh, the good that I would, I do not. Now see, you can't struggle with this if you don't fall victim to it. Because you don't know you got a struggle until you fall victim to it, do you? You know, you don't know that your anger is a problem till you get angry. You don't know that unkindness is a problem until you're unkind. Oh, you know when other people are unkind to you. And all of that, but I'm telling you, God demonstrates to you your unkindness. And he demonstrates to you your unthankfulness. And he demonstrates to you your uncaring ways. And your unconcern for other people. He demonstrates it to you. And he breaks the heart of his people when it pleases him. And he calls them to cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, help me. The good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that's what I do. And there is a struggle as long as we live in this world. But he guides his people in the way of peace. Oh, dear brethren, you wouldn't ever know what peace was. Think about the disciples out on that lake. Now, they'd had peaceful moments in their life. You know, we'd always just like to always be at peace, wouldn't we? But you know, if you was always at peace, you'd just get used to it, and pretty soon it wouldn't be anything to you, would it? If you was always at peace, you'd just figure that was the way it's supposed to be. Because you know, when we're going along and our health's good, and we're not having many money problems or anything like that. We just get used to it and we just figure that's the way it ought to be. I mean, you drive along, the car's doing fine. But oh, when you have a flat tire, then you get to thinking, well, you know, that was nice when we was riding along the road. When your health fails, you say, you know, that was nice when I was healthy. And that's the way the Lord works. You see, he gives his people peace. But the way he makes the peace precious to them is that he shows them the contrast of what it is to be at peace. Because think about the disciples when they were on the sea and the storm arose and he was asleep in the boat. And they were fearful. And they said, man, we're going to die. And the Lord rebuked the waves and he said, peace be still. Now, do you think that the disciples had ever had a calm or a peace in their life that exceeded that one? Huh? But I'm telling you, that was the sweetest moment. I guarantee you, that was the sweetest moment they'd ever had when the Lord said, peace be still. And when the Lord's pleased to work in His people, that's what He does. I know it's not like you think it ought to be. It's not like to think you'd do a lot simpler than that. But the Lord does things like He wants to do them. But He does them for a purpose, and that is to bring His people to a place where they have one thought and one mind, and that is to worship Him, to praise Him. He's in the process of weaning us. And you know, sometimes that's a tough thing to wean somebody. He's weaning us from the world. He's purging his floor. He's gathering his wheat into the garner. He's threshing the wheat because he loves his people. And he promised before the world began that he would bring them out of darkness and into the light.